So Hosea chapter 1, I know the bulletin says we'll be reading up to chapter 2 and verse 1. We're actually only going to be considering the first two verses this evening. So Hosea 1, verses 1 and 2. Let us hear now God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." We're going to end our reading of God's word there. Perhaps you have a family scrapbook at home. Perhaps you've even helped in putting together your family's scrapbook. And having a family scrapbook can be something quite special, can't it? A visual reminder of where a family has come from, where a family is going, where a family may be heading, births, weddings, other milestones. And of course, we know that no family is perfect. So of course, many things are left out of the family scrapbook. Who wants a reminder of relational ruptures and dinner time disasters? We tend to focus on the positive elements in our family scrapbooks, choosing to leave out the events that carry negative weight. But God does things differently. When God wants to go over the family history, nothing is off the table. The good, the bad, the ugly all come into the picture. And what we see as we consider the opening words, friends, of the prophet Hosea is God beginning to put together a type of family scrapbook for his people. And this is not just any family scrapbook, because God is going to ensure that his people get the message. He's going to give Israel such a clear and intense visual of the family dynamic that even we observers of this scrapbook 2,700 years later will perhaps feel uncomfortable with at times. And brothers and sisters, this living scrapbook is going to be put into your own hands if you call yourself a Christian. And you are going to have to ask and answer the question, have I personally remained loyal to my divine husband? Have I personally been a faithful spouse to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's begin by looking at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. His ministry ran roughly from the middle of the 8th century BC to just before the fall of Israel's capital, Samaria, in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. So Hosea is prophesying contemporaneously with Isaiah in the north and Micah in the south in Judah. And what do we notice about verse 1, or in verse 1, regarding the kings that Hosea mentions? When we look at the kings that Hosea mentions, we look at the four kings of Judah, and we see that Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah spanned about 100 years. From about 787 to 687 BC. But how many kings of Israel are mentioned? Well, just one, Jeroboam, even though during that 100-year period from Uzziah through to Hezekiah, there were about 7 kings in Israel. So why is Hosea not mentioning the rest? Why is he mentioning Jeroboam only? And I believe the answer to that question is important because it sets the entire focus of the book of Hosea in context for us. And the Jeroboam referred to by Hosea in verse 1 is, of course, Jeroboam the second. We recall the history of the northern and southern kingdom split due to Solomon's disobedience. And the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel was Jeroboam the first. And sadly, Jeroboam the first did wickedly in the sight of the Lord. And in an attempt to keep the northern tribes away from the south, where Judah had Jerusalem and the temple and its worship, Jeroboam set up his own religion in the north so that people wouldn't leave him. And so essentially Israel turned into an idolatry factory mimicking the nations, the pagan nations around them. And when you read the history of Israel, of the northern kingdom in 1 and 2 Kings, you will see that 19 of the 20 kings who ruled over Israel, succeeding Jeroboam the first, are all referred to in these words. They did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. And that last king, that 20th king, even though this epithet is not attached to him, nevertheless is said to have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. So from Jeroboam's time up to the fall in 722, there was no good king in Israel. Israel was wicked and rotten to the core. What Jeroboam had begun could not have been eradicated during that time. But Hosea singles out Jeroboam the second for a particular reason. And I believe a clue to that is found in 2 Kings 14 and verses 26 and 27, where we read that the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. Well, what had God done for Israel under Jeroboam the second, a wicked, idolatrous king? Well, under Jeroboam, Israel's ancient boundary lines had been restored. And under Jeroboam, Hamath and Damascus, Israel's capital city, had been reconquered. And under Jeroboam, God had lifted Israel up to be a prosperous, quite prosperous, and significant earthly power. So there's a particular focus, I believe, that Hosea is putting on Jeroboam and the state of Israel at that time. Outwardly, they were very shiny. But inwardly, they were rotten. Spiritually, they were decaying since the days of Jeroboam the first. And of course, God is leading his people by his kindness toward repentance. But they're spurning it. This was all of grace in God's redemptive purposes, lifting Israel up under the hand of a wicked king like Jeroboam. But God had pity on his people, and God was covenantally bound to the rebellious nation. But in the midst of God's blessing upon Israel outwardly, there's a rottenness spiritually. There's a moral decay that has set in and that is only going to get worse, that is not going to be eradicated. And so we have to see, as we begin to unpack the book of Hosea, that at the time of Hosea's right, at the time of Jeroboam the second's reign, we are witnessing what we might call the death throes of the kingdom of Israel, of the northern kingdom. God's kindness was meant to lead his people to repentance, but God's kindness was spurned. And God is not mocked. And this is the particular state of the northern kingdom at the time of Hosea. The covenant had been broken by a people who were supposed to love God as a wife loves her husband. They were supposed to cherish the Lord as their own, as his covenant spouse. And they had broken that covenant. And God was ready to set the family history in that scrapbook before the eyes of his people, in the case of Hosea, as we will see. And for a moment, we should remind ourselves here that a nation's prosperity is not necessarily a sign of its health. Israel was a gilded nation at this time. God had blessed them outwardly. They looked strong. They looked like they were making a comeback, but they were rotten spiritually. Their hearts were far from the Lord. They had broken the covenant. A nation's outward appearance is not a sign of its health. Lurking beneath the surface was a rottenness that went back to the initial days of the north and south split. What ultimately matters in God's eyes is a nation's righteousness, not their GDP. Not their GDP, not their outward success, not their seeming prosperity, but their righteousness. And there's a word to individuals here as well in the case of Israel as a nation, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 4, that the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience are intended to lead to repentance. But when men and women refuse to repent, they are throwing contempt upon those riches. And this can be done by both nations and individuals. Perhaps you're here this evening and God is pointing you to this very truth. Maybe you grew up in the church, maybe you didn't, but maybe your life has been seemingly outwardly blessed in these recent days, but you haven't given your heart to the one who has blessed you. Maybe things seem really good on the outside, like they did with Israel here, but something rotten is lurking beneath the surface. Is God calling you this evening, perhaps, to be led by his kindness to your own repentance, just like he was doing with his rebellious people, Israel? Well, we read in verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So God is going to embody the shattered family portrait through his prophet. He is going to set this sad state of dysfunctional affairs before his people through the life of Hosea the prophet. God is going to mold his own pain and his own affection for his unfaithful bride onto the life of Hosea. So his people see with their own eyes what they have done in forsaking the Lord. What they have done in forsaking the one who has covenantally bound himself to them. The NIV has somewhat softened the language of the Hebrew, which reads literally, "The Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has played the harlot, turning away from the Lord.'" The land has played the harlot, turning away from the Lord. God is telling Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. Now, commentators are not agreed on several issues arising from this command of God to the prophet. First of all, there's the question of whether Hosea is told to marry a woman who is already a prostitute, or whether Hosea is told that the woman he is to marry will end up being a prostitute. I believe that it's the former. I believe that Hosea is told by God to go and marry a woman who he knows is a prostitute. Of course, as we make our way through Hosea, we will see that his wife remains in a state of unfaithfulness in breaking that marriage covenant. But I believe his wife, Gomer, is a prostitute at the time of the marriage. The force of God's command is much more powerful if the prophet enters into this marriage with a woman who he can't trust from the outset. God is making a point that cannot be missed. My Old Testament professor at seminary put it this way: God tells Hosea to become the covenant head of a disloyal wife and a dysfunctional family. God tells Hosea to become the covenant head of a disloyal wife and a dysfunctional family. This was going to be a living illustration set before Israel of what the covenant community had become in God's eyes: an unfaithful spouse. That's the first issue. The second issue that commentators are not agreed upon is whether or not this was really a command and something that really took place in the life of the prophet. Calvin even struggled to see how God could command the prophet to do something so seemingly vile. Doesn't the law say in Leviticus 21, you shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled? Not necessarily. That law was for priests. And Hosea is not a priest, he's a prophet. I believe we have to see this marriage as both real and completely commanded by God to his prophet. It was the means by which God was going to show both Hosea and the people of Israel just how far they had slipped down the path of apostasy. This wasn't play acting. This wasn't a drama. It wasn't a game. This was a messy call that God brought his prophet into. This was a messy situation in Israel, and it was a messy situation that God was having his prophet enter into. And when you think about it, this really fits the pattern of God's dealings with his prophets, doesn't it? Do you remember Isaiah? Do you remember Isaiah told by God to take his clothes and his sandals off and pace back and forth as a sign of what would happen to Egypt and Cush, that they would be taken and stripped bare? Isaiah really did that. Remember Jeremiah told by God to go and buy a plot of land, the potter's field, at the very time that Jerusalem was being sacked by Babylon as a sign that one day the exile would be over and the return would happen. Jeremiah bought that field and he put the title in a jar. This really happened. God does this with his prophets as he teaches his people. We need these lessons. They needed these lessons. Think of Ezekiel told by God to not mourn the death of his wife as a sign to his rebellious people of what awaited them regarding their sons and daughters that had been left behind in the exile. And so Hosea is given this real, genuine command by God, perhaps the most difficult that all the prophets ever received. And here, brothers and sisters, I want you to see the lengths to which God will go to reveal his own heart to his sinful people. You know, you can think that it's one thing for Hosea to be scorned and sneered at, as we will see, for marrying an unfaithful woman, for staying with her. That's one thing. It's another thing for God in his own condescension to reveal himself as a betrayed husband, isn't it? To reveal himself as a scorned husband. But God is going to do that through the prophet Hosea. Do you see how much the covenantal relationship means to the Lord our God? It is not just a theological category. It is a vibrant, living relationship with a living, loving God who is jealous for the love of his people as a husband over his wife. What is the level of your own intensity with which you approach your relationship with God? Is it something you just do on Sunday? Or do you view your relationship with God in Jesus Christ as that of a bride and a husband? The closest relationship that we have in this life, God uses to portray the relationship between himself and his people. Do you view your relationship with God along those lines? I think we often treat God like a type of slot machine at the casino. We would never say it in these words. But if I put in the quarter, if I do well, and I pull the lever, I'm going to get good. But if I don't do well, he's probably going to take something away. I didn't do my devotions this morning. God's going to slap me. Is that the relationship between a husband and a wife? Is that what that relationship is supposed to look like? And we see the very elements that are the building blocks of a healthy relationship between a husband and a wife apply in the realm of our relationship with God. Faithfulness. Communication. Loyalty, love, and trust. This is what God is hammering home to his people here in Hosea, and we all need to be reminded of these things. We won't get to it this evening, but we will see, the Lord willing, that Hosea's call entailed much more than just portraying Israel's apostasy from the Lord. Because at the heart of this book, at the heart of this book is not the apostasy of Israel. It's the love of the husband. And it's the grace of the Redeemer. And while we won't get to it this evening, we've set the stage. We need to be prepared in this series through Hosea to be uncomfortable with Israel's rebellion and apostasy, but maybe even to be uncomfortable with such grace that we will see. To be shaken up by the grace of God. In His love displayed and shown and exercised for and on behalf of His people. But we need to end at verse 2 this evening, and Lord willing, we will take up verses 3 and following next week. So in closing, God has prepared the prophet Hosea to embody this living scrapbook of his dysfunctional family. And as the Lord's judgment looms over his unfaithful bride, Hosea is called to set before the people their true condition. It's a sad condition, as we saw, masked in many ways by an outward veneer of power or of worldly prosperity, but we will see next week that that power and that prosperity, and God, as God, even in His love and His grace, is going to strip it away as He deals with unfaithful Israel. But I don't want you to leave this evening on that note of panic or negativity. So let me just close by reminding you also that the book of Hosea is going to remind us and show us that our security as believers in Jesus Christ rests ultimately and truly in God's unbreakable love for His people. Our security rests in God's unbreakable love for His people. So we will close with that thought and look forward to taking up verse 3 and following next week.